Morning. I think a cold started to show up in my life here yesterday, and so I might have some challenges here this morning. Hopefully it won't be a factor, and thankful to be here nonetheless. If you have your Bible here this morning, you can open to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. As we continue our study through the Olivet Discourse. If you've been paying attention at all, I trust you recognize that we're living in uncertain days. I know that's an overused and probably worn out phrase, and yet I'm pretty confident we can appropriately use it in our day and age. We're living in a time where the nation's economy is and probably the most serious trouble it's been in for a long time. I'm not really certain if those who are in charge of fixing it even have the wherewithal or the desire to fix it. We know globalism is ramping up. We're living in a time where new leadership is at least going to take place on the state level for us, perhaps the nation. And so these are things that we aren't in control of, so to speak, but we're thankful that God is in control. We're living in a time where the moral character of our culture is being forced into some fundamental alteration. I mean, that which was considered normal and and acceptable in our culture for decades is being undermined and changed pretty dramatically here at a fast pace. You know, I suspect that to some degree you sense some of that uncertainty. I wish I could say what lies ahead in the short term and give you a glimpse of what could happen. I don't, but thankfully, we can have a glimpse here this morning what's going to happen long term. And through this, we can take a lot of comfort. One thing we always know is that Jesus Christ, who is our God and Savior, is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. And so what's happening in our world is not chaotic from God's point of view. He's in perfect control. As he's done in the past, even today, he's doing all things well. And so we've been studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives. It's commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is in the process of answering some questions that precipitated this discourse, and they're found in the beginning of chapter 24. Verse 3 reads, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" And so, they asked this question because Jesus mentioned that the temple was going to be ransacked. There's not going to be one stone upon another. And so the disciples, though, in their short-term thinking, viewed the destruction of the temple, the coming of Christ, and the end of the age as all blended in together, and we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, but the other two things, the coming of Christ and the end of the age, which are going hand in hand, have not yet happened yet. And so we have a twofold question. When will these things be, and what signs will indicate they're about to happen? And for the last few weeks, we've been studying the what. As Christ has described, a lot of things are going to take place, and now we're going to start kind of seeing about the when beginning today. And so Jesus is answering the disciples' question. He mentioned in verses 4 through 27 that a number of things were going to happen. He's describing what's going to take place during the tribulation period, which you and I, as believers in Christ, are not going to be here. And upon completion of that discourse, Jesus now is going to provide a parable and some illustrations that are going to answer the question about the when, And he's going to use a parable, or two parables, if you consider chapter 25 as well. And you know, when Christ spoke in parables, he had a twofold purpose in it. One purpose was to conceal truth from those that had hard hearts or weren't willing to believe. It was more of a riddle to them. They couldn't figure it out. And yet, When he would give a parable and explain it to his disciples, he did so to make the truth that he was teaching more clear in their mind, and that's what he's going to seek to do here as well. And so they were helping, what he's going to say here is to help them understand what he's already said in chapter 24, verses 4 through 31. And so everything we see here in terms of illustration today is connected to the information he gave in those first, from 4 to 31. The whole tribulation period culminates with the Savior's return to earth. And so in these parables and illustrations that all speak of his coming are all related to the information he gave. It has nothing to do, and we need to keep this clear, with the rapture of the church. The Olivet Discourse is spoken directly to the disciples, and it's Jewish in terms of its content. It refers to the tribulation which the Jews were promised to go through way back, beginning in the book of Daniel. And so he's not talking about the church age at all. The church age was a mystery, was something hidden from them. It's the farthest thing from their mind. In fact, truths related to the rapture church are things we find in the New Testament epistles from the Apostle Paul, except for on the eve of his crucifixion when Christ was in the upper room. He talked in John 14, verses 1 through 6, about him coming again and receiving his disciples onto himself. So let's pick it up in chapter 24. In verse 32, you can see if you've got the kind of Bible to do, there's a new paragraph here. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, and these things reference everything from verse 4 through verse 31, know that it is near, it's at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And we'll start right there. And so Jesus, in explaining and the when now, again, he's getting to the when part of the question the disciples were asking, tells a parable about a fig tree to inform the disciples of when this time will come. Learn this parable from the fig tree. And actually, if you compare to Luke, he's talking about all trees. Mark says it this way, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near. There's our signs indicating a time period. Luke 21 and 29, verses 29 and 30 say, then he told them a parable, behold the fig tree, and notice all trees. And so there's nothing deep about this. It's just a simple illustration. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. And so the reason I say that this is a simple parable is because there's a lot of people that want to assign a meaning to the fig tree that Jesus doesn't do, and they say the fig tree is the nation of Israel. And they're saying that when the nation of Israel came together and was reestablished in 1948, that this is fits with this. And the trouble with that is that if we were living before 1948, how would that make any sense at all? It wouldn't make any sense at all. And so Jesus does not identify the fig tree as the nation of Israel. That would have been totally obscured, obviously, to the mind of the disciples and every other believer who lived before the 20th century. So there's nothing complicated here. It's no different than you and I when we're toward the end of August, we start to see the maple trees start to change, and we know that fall is near. We notice the days start shortening here at this time of year. We get a little snow on the ground. We know that winter is just around the corner. I mean, you may have looked at some trees that were quite bare this morning on your way to church. And 6 months from now, and unfortunately it is 6 months from now, in May, you'll start looking at trees and leaves are going to appear. You know that summer is on the doorstep since we don't have a spring around here. That's just kind of how it is, right? So this parable is not complicated. It's very simple. It should not be hard to discern. Fig trees were everywhere in Israel when Jesus walked on the earth. But he gives the application for us in verse 33 and 34. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near. When you see these things, all these things, you know it is near at the doors. And What are these things? These things, and it's important to keep these things straight. It's everything he said up until he's making this application. That these things is all that Jesus explained from verse 4 through 31. And we have to be clear about this because people start reading all kinds of things into these things when they start doing the look in this chapter, because we all can come, if we're not careful, with a theological frame of reference and look for things to support our frame of reference. And I'm trying to avoid doing that. And so he's talking about all these things, all the things that comprise the tribulation period, which is again going to culminate with Jesus Christ's return to the earth and him setting up his kingdom. And so Jesus is speaking about the Jews who will be living at this time, and he's saying, learn from the parable of the fig tree. He goes on to say in verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So the application of the parable is that the kingdom is near. It's at the door. That's the whole point. All these things have to take place before the kingdom can be ushered in. And we know it's the kingdom because Luke, again, is helpful here. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And so thankfully we're able to compare scripture with scripture and see that it's talking about the kingdom on the doorstep. And the tribulation has to take place and Christ has to come back, step on the foot of Olives, fight the battle of Armageddon, do some judging, and then set up his kingdom. But he's saying that when these signs come, because that's what they ask, when are you coming? When will these things be? And what are the signs? And so this is how he's answering that question. Now, Jesus promises that this generation will see these things. Now, what is this generation? What did he mean by that? Well, obviously, he's not talking about the generation of the apostles, because they've long gone and this hasn't happened. They're long gone and this hasn't happened yet. He's talking about the Jews who are going to be living at that time. That's who this generation is. He's simply saying the generation that sees these signs will be that very generation that witnesses his coming back and setting up his kingdom. That's what he's this. So it's not this in the present, it's this generation who he's talking about that are going to see all those signs. And so it's not that, again, not that complicated. He obviously wasn't referring to the generation listening to him at the moment, because earlier in his ministry, within a week or so, he said, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And so he's already told him that the kingdom is going to be delayed. And so this generation can't be the one that the apostles are part of. Hopefully that makes sense to you and so forth. Now, some people read this and they think that Jesus is giving the implication that the Jewish people will endure to the end. And in spite of all the fury and wickedness going on during the days of tribulation, they won't be wiped off the face of the earth. And that is a true statement. That is very true. But I don't think that's what he's trying to say here. The whole context requires that we understand Jesus is talking about the generation that's going to be alive on planet Earth when these things take place. When these things take place. And the emphasis of this interpretation is that when the end comes, it comes quickly. And we know the second half of the tribulation is 3.5 years, so it's coming relatively quickly, especially when you consider it in light of the world history that's gone for 6,000 plus years. So in verse 35, that brings us to verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so this generation, first the generation living during the end time, the events mentioned in Matthew 24 and 25 will be experienced within one generation, the one living when Christ returns. And then Jesus emphatically stresses the certainty that everything that he has outlined will come to pass in verse 35. This is an emphatic statement by him. He's saying that his words are going to endure longer than the universe itself, which we know from 2 Peter 3 is going to be destroyed and then recreated. He's saying the universe is going to fail, but what I'm saying here, you can bank on it. You can take it to the bank because it will come to pass. It will be fulfilled. And as I read this week, I found that to be extremely encouraging. obviously the principle has application today, because when I look at things horizontally and I see where the world is going and I see the potential negative implications of all that, I can get depressed. And maybe it doesn't bother you. But I think about it, I'm thinking, oh, man. And yet when I focus on things above where Christ is and I rest in his sovereign plan and I recognize his unchanging character and know that he does all things well, my whole outlook changes. You know, the good thing about lousy horizontal outlooks is that it designs to take your focus and put it where it should be. Instead of looking horizontally at what is and what might be and what might come, I can focus on things above where Christ is. That's where it belongs. I can focus on his love. I can focus on his promises. I can focus on his faithfulness and his sovereign care. I mean, he commanded me to be anxious for nothing except the outcome of an election, right? Or the outcome of what might happen with food shortages or whatever it might be, and everything else I can speculate about. You know, when I start focusing on all that and all the implications, I fold up like a lawn chair. It's amazing how that happens. You know, and this week, you know, many of you might or might not know Lino Rousey. You might not have met him, but I've known him for 40 years. And he's heard the gospel for 40 years, and he passed away this week. And to my knowledge, he never trusted Christ as his Savior. And it's very sobering, and it reminds me that heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God will not. And everything that I see with my eyes is going to pass away. But Christ, who I cannot see, and I'm to look to him, which is kind of an oxymoron, I can look at the unseen thing of Jesus Christ, he won't pass away. So where should my focus be? Where should my heart be? He says, my words will never pass away. In fact, on another occasion, he said, it's easy for heaven and earth to pass away, easier for heaven and earth to pass away than from one stroke of the letter of the law, which is the Word of God, to fail. Isn't that encouraging? Is there a promise of the Word of God that it isn't going to come true this morning, that you can't bank on? I mean, when it says be anxious for nothing, does that mean anxious for nothing? Or are you the exception to that rule as well? You know, Jesus said in John 10:35, it's impossible for the Word of God to be broken, including what Jesus says here regarding the end times. In fact, Psalm 19:9 says, the Scripture is clean, enduring forever. And so we know Jesus is coming back, and we also know that everything he said up until this verse 35 is going to come to pass as well, even though it's hard to wrap your mind around it. These things are going to happen. They're going to happen in a short period of time. And they're more sure than the continuation of heaven and earth. You know, thankfully God's going to recreate everything, because everything that's been touched by sin has to perish. It has to be wiped away. And yet the Word of God is going to go on forever. Isn't that encouraging? It's encouraging to me. And so, in verse 36 through 51, he's going to further discuss the when of all this is going to happen. And he's going to emphasize the importance of being ready for when it does happen. That's the purpose, in a nutshell, of verses 36 through 51. And so on your handout, the next illustrations communicate the importance of being ready for Christ's return. A lot of these things deal with suddenness and unexpectedness. And these things are all associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could almost say, ready or not, here I come. Because Jesus' coming is going to be according to the sovereign plan of God without regard to worldwide readiness. You're going to have to either be ready or you're not, because it's going to happen quick in an unexpected way. Now, verse 36, again, functions as a thesis statement for the entire section. What's it say? But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so no one knows, including Jesus at this time, as a human being on earth, when this period of the coming of the Lord will be. That phrase, day and the hour, the closest antecedent is what we read in verse 33. says these things. So that these things, what he's talking about in terms of what no man knows is that these things that he's talked about beginning in verse 4 of chapter 24. And so people read this and say, well, how is it that Jesus doesn't know? How can he say the angels don't know and only the Father knows? Is if you're familiar with the scriptures, angels are always interacting with God the Father and they're doing his bidding. And yet they don't know. Only God the Father knows. And this is easy to understand when you recognize that this is Jesus speaking in his humanity. In his humanity. His human knowledge, not from the standpoint of his divine omniscience. You know, Christ is fully God. He's very God of very gods. He has to be fully God because you can't be part God. He's all God. And yet, he's also fully man. And when he became a man, he voluntarily restricted the use of his Godhead. That was a choice he made. It's mentioned for us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 when it says, Jesus in his humanity emptied himself. He didn't cease to become God, but what he chose to do voluntarily is to restrict the use of his divine attributes and walk in 100% dependence on the Father and allow the Father to direct him in his humanity. So the Father revealed to him what Jesus needed to know as he displayed his godly characteristics from time to time when he walked on this earth. But it was all based on what the Father told him to do at that time. And so at this moment in time in Jesus' humanity, saying only the Father knows when this is going to happen, it wasn't revealed to Jesus in his humanity at that point in time. Again, he never stopped being God. All his attributes are at his disposal, but he chose, again, to not pick up those instruments, if I can put it that way, and use them, except under the Father's direction. Because he lived as a man. And he lived as a man without using his omniscience until God the Father chose to allow him to do that. In fact, I think after Christ's resurrection, he knew everything perfectly again because he says in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he says, all things, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so he then assumed in his humanity all the authority that he had prior to him becoming a man at that point in time. In fact, just prior to his ascension, when the disciples asked him, are you going to now restore the kingdom? He said, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He said, this is the Father's decision. It doesn't say he didn't know. He said he didn't know here, but he doesn't say he doesn't know here. But he's explaining to them, this is none of your business. You just wait on the Father and you do what I'm going to leave you here to do, is really the essence of what he's saying. And so Jesus here in verse 36 says that no one knows of the day or the hour. Well, when it comes to that phrase, no one knows the day or the hour, the question is always asked, what is that referring to? What is the day and the hour referring to? And I'm going to give you three options and then tell you what mine is, and though all three of these are certainly viable. Option one is the precise moment of the Lord's return to earth. He's saying cannot be calculated by anyone. The precise moment of the Lord's return to earth can't be calculated by anyone. In other words, you can know the time period of the second coming. You have all the sequence of events. You have all these signs, so you know Jesus is coming back. I mean, there's going to be a desolation of, or the abomination of desolation. That's going to be a historical event. You know there's going to be X amount of time after that. You can see all the conflicts and the judgments and all the trumpet and bowl judgments. All those things are going to take place. And so what they're saying, though, is that you can't know the exact moment that Christ is going to step on the earth. That won't be known. It's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. And so this option kind of recognizes that the tribulation period is going to take place. There's going to be 260 days. And then we saw in verse 29 last time these words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so we know when the tribulation is going to end. They say immediately after that there's going to be these signs, and then you're going to see the Son of Man. And the question is, you don't know how immediately is immediately. Is it the next day? I mean, there's some wiggle room there, right? Because we know, again, how long is 1 week? We know that the tribulation is going to be 1 week, 1 7. We know it's 7 years. Daniel 9:27 says, "He shall confirm the covenant of many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." And we know that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. And so we have first half, tribulation, and the second half right at the midpoint. It's 3.5 years. 3.5 years. This is going to take place. We know that's going to take place. We know it lasts 3.5 years. And so the immediately after, what does that exactly mean? We don't really know. And there's some confusion too and some wiggle room, because later in his Daniel says in his prophecy in chapter 12 verse 11, "From that time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that'll make desolate sets up there shall be 1,290 days. So we have an extra 30 days here. The other prophecy said 260 days. And then if you look at Daniel 12:12, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,305 and 30 days. In other words, this is 1,335. There's an extra 75 days, it appears, before the kingdom is set up after the tribulation. That's how most people understand all that. But we don't know the day, the hour, the time period, yes. The general idea, yes. In fact, even in verse 30 of chapter 25, it says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So that's one perspective. Another perspective, and this is option two on your handout, "No man knows what the day and the hour would be at the time when Jesus spoke these words." That's how a number of people want to take this information. When Jesus spoke it, no one knew, but that doesn't mean they don't know it now. It's kind of the idea there. Commentators believe this passage is saying that his incarnation as the Son of Man, it was not given to him or revealed to him the time of his return. But he probably knows it now. In fact, he does know it now. But even up until the time that Jesus was arrested, he didn't know. Because again, he was under the Father's direction, and he only had information that the Father revealed to him as a man. That's the idea. Ed Glasscock says, quote, "The Lord did not attempt to display his deity, but rather in contrast emphasized his humanity. And as obedient servant in his humanity, Jesus did not know the day or the hour of his return." He goes on to say, "Jesus is saying that in essence he was not telling them at the time when he was returning. However, this does not mean that those at a future time would not be able to know when he was returning." Yeager says, quote, "The thought of the context is that at the time that Jesus spoke to his disciples, and even yet now at the current writing, nobody knows the day and the hour. It's not until after the rapture, when one is in the tribulation, that God's prophetic clock will resume ticking. For believers living during that time, they will be able to know at least the day when Christ will return on planet Earth." So that's that particular view. And here's a third view. And as I think about this, I'm leaning more toward this one, though the first one is firstly acceptable. "No man knows the day or the hour" is referring to the beginning of the judgments in the tribulation. And he's referring to these things, which he mentioned in verse 33, as the whole process of his coming and the end of age, which includes the tribulation period. So he could be talking about these things. No one knows when these things are all going to begin. It's kind of the idea there. And Paul alluded to this. Put a mark here. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. Remember, this church was having some pretty significant persecution, and someone told them that they were in the tribulation. And to clarify that, in verse 13 of chapter 4, he speaks about the rapture and how we're going to escape the wrath to come, and we're to comfort one another with these words. That's what verse 18 says. And he changes topics in chapter 5, verse 1, regarding the tribulation. He says, "But concerning the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord," which is, again, the tribulation is part of the day of the Lord, "so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness," because it has nothing to do with you, "so this day should overtake you as a thief," because you're not going to be here. "You're sons of light. You're sons of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. This doesn't apply to us." So the admonition there is, let's not sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day," that is our position in Christ, "we are of the day, we're not of the darkness, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and of the helmet, the hope of salvation. For notice, God did not appoint us to wrath," and that's what the tribulation of the day of the Lord is, "but to attain salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're in the game or not, we should live together with him," and again, "comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." But notice he says, everyone says peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. And that's what talks about in Revelation 6, 1 through 4. Revelation 6 is the beginning of the judgments of the tribulation period. Whoa. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened up one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow," notice, a bow but no arrows, "and a crown was given to him," this is the Antichrist, "and he went out conquering and to conquer." And so this is the first part of the tribulation, when the Antichrist conquers, but there's no war, there's no bloodshed. He signs a peace treaty, and everything's just roses. And then what happens? The next seal. "Then he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." And so that, those two things, in conjunction with what he says next, I think he's talking about these things, that's the antecedent, that goes there. Remember, he just emphasized, as we go back to Matthew chapter 24, to learn this parable from the fig tree. "When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near." In other words, these signs are here. It's coming. And notice what he says next in verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so Jesus explains how people will be unprepared for the second coming by comparing them to the days of Noah. You know, prior to the flood, what were people doing? They were enjoying the normal pursuits of life with no awareness of imminent judgment. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And then it says the flood came and took them all away. Now, one of the reasons I think that this applies to the whole period is because at the end of the tribulation, who is going to be eating and drinking and being given in marriage? I mean, the whole world is going to be in utter chaos. Millions of people are going to be dead. And so like the days of Noah, the time of the second coming, beginning with the tribulation, will be a period of judgment on the earth. It's going to catch people off guard because they're going to think peace and safety, and then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. That's what the tribulation is all about. I don't think anyone's going to be doing anything normal activity at the end of the tribulation period. And so what he's saying here is that the people of Noah's days were going about their normal daily activity, and they ignored the eternal and lived as if there was no future judgment. This is the idea there. They were just lollygagging along. It's really not a lot different today. People are lollygagging along when you try to tell them about Christ or garner, try to get them to be interested in spiritual things and eternal things. They don't have time for it. It's not on their radar screen. And so how is this going to culminate, verse 40? Then the two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. So what do we need to keep clear here? This is not the rapture. This is the exact opposite of the rapture. During the rapture, the saved are going to be taken away and the unsaved left. Here, the unsaved are going to be taken away to judgment and the saved are going to be left. The angels are going to gather the unsaved and take them away to judgment, because he's using the comparison of the book of Noah or the flood of Noah's day. Who was taken away? The saved, Noah and his family, were saved from judgment. The rest of them perished in the flood. And so he's continuing that same line of thinking. When Christ comes back, the angels are going to reap and gather, and we saw this last week, the unsaved from the four corners of the earth. And we're going to see they're going to stand before Christ in judgment in Matthew 25. So this is not the rapture. And again, it's communicating the importance of being ready. See, those left after the judgment are going to walk into the kingdom. And so in verses 42 through 44, we have two commands with an illustration in between. First command is, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. You don't know when this is going to take place. And again, he's saying, will you please be ready? Verse 43, but know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And here's the second command there. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you don't expect him. This whole time of the tribulation is coming in an hour that nobody is going to expect unless they're saved and they're ready for it. This is his point. I mean, if you knew a thief was going to break into your house at a certain time, you'd prepare yourself to prevent it. In fact, if you didn't know when he was going to break in, you'd prepare yourself to be ready for whatever time he came. That's the idea here. That is the idea here. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said it's coming like a thief in the night. It's coming like a thief in the night. Coming unexpectedly, when you're not paying attention, when you're not prepared. And he, you know, Jesus isn't saying he's coming to steal things. He's telling that his return would not come with any announcements or early warning signs, in the sense that the signs are there, or the beginning of the tribulation when Christ comes back, everyone's saying peace and safety. They don't recognize that everything is about to become extremely chaotic as judgment ensues. So again, the emphasis beginning on verse 32 is to be prepared and to be ready. And that brings us to another illustration beginning in verse 45. This final parable illustration in verses 45 through 51 offers an encouragement to be ready, for there's a blessing for those that are. It is set in strong contrast to those who are not ready, who will face severe judgment in hell. This is the idea here. Notice verse 45. Who then is faithful and wise servant whom the master made ruler of his household to give food in due season. Blessed is the servant whom the master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him a ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day which he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so he's giving an illustration. Again, we're not to read into this more. It's got to be consistent with what he's trying to communicate throughout the second half of this chapter 24 here. Israel is a steward. Christ is their master. He came to them the first time, obviously, and they rejected him. That's why John 1:11 says he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. They've already rejected him. They officially rejected him as the Messiah in Matthew chapter 12. But he's coming in, but everyone has a stewardship in that sense. God's going to hold all men accountable. And the context here, in the illustration of the servants, is what do they think of their master? And Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He is the master. He owns the world, and everyone's going to give an account to him. And so everyone's going to be responsible for the stewardship of the truth that they've been given. And again, it's a reflection of a heart condition. And so he's saying here, believers, who are those who have made themselves ready, are represented by the faithful slave and will find rest and reward in the kingdom to come. Verse 45, who then is faithful and wise servant? That's the question. Whom his master made ruler of his household to give him food in his due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. In other words, he's made himself ready. He's accepted Christ as his Savior. That's really the essence of it here. You got to keep in mind, and when you read these things, the issue is, are you ready or are you not ready? That is the issue. Now, obviously, if you're ready, you have a privilege as a believer to be faithful in serving him, and you're going to be rewarded in the kingdom for doing so. Now, unbelievers are represented by the evil. He calls them the evil servant here. In verse 48, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master's delaying his coming. In other words, I really don't care about what my master thinks at all. He've rejected Christ. They're not ready. They'll be sent to a place where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I mean, this is pretty strong figurative language here. And he's saying that this is really what characterizes them in verse 49. Begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking. That's the point for him. And an hour that he is not aware of. They're not going to be ready for the master to come back. And it will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. That's what he's trying to say here. And he's trying to emphatically say that the stakes are high. The stakes can't be any higher. So in this context, the issue is, are you saved? Are you looking for the return of Christ? Or are you unsaved and not looking at all? And for those that are saved and looking for it, it's going to be worth it all when they see Jesus, and there's going to be a reward. We looked even Wednesday night at the reward component of the inheritance. Every believer receives an inheritance, but those that are faithful in life receive a reward component to that inheritance. But those that are not saved are going to be severely judged. I mean, this is pretty strong figurative language. Cut him in two and appoint him as a portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, or weeping and gnashing of teeth, are terms used to describe what transpires in hell. And so the judgment will hold the prospect of hell for those that are not ready. But again, a servant's response to his Lord reveals the true condition of the servant's heart. That's his point here. And so the issue in this generation, when it takes place, and we don't know when it's all going to start, the rapture could happen today, and there can be some kind of period of time, we don't know how long between the rapture, that this is all going to begin. They're either going to be ready, or they're not going to be ready. And there's a timeless principle here that's throughout all of the Word of God. You need to be ready to die. You need to be ready to die. You know, sometimes I ask that question to someone, are you ready to die? And they think in terms of, well, yeah, I got my, you know, life insurance policy, this, and I got, you know, my will done and this. And that's not what we're talking about here. You know, the Lord wants every generation to live in expectancy. He wants every generation to live prepared. You know, we don't know when Christ is going to come for the rapture, and we don't know what generation it's going to be that he comes back for the nation of Israel and to set up his kingdom. And when it comes, it's going to come very quickly. It's going to come very severely. And, you know, there's a lot of wisdom in that. If you knew the exact moment the Lord would come, would that affect how you lived your life? Well, yeah. Well, I would think it would. I mean, I don't know how it couldn't. The bottom line here, again, the message he's giving, the message he's sending in verses 32 through 51 is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? The only way to be ready for this is to know you're saved. And the problem you have, and the reason you need to be ready, is because you are not saved. You're born separated from God in your sin, and your sins need to be removed. And God, in recognizing your plight, sent a mediator to do just that. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what did he do? He came to give himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. As a mediator, he offered himself and gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's what the cross is all about. The cross proves that God loves mankind. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, he's rich in mercy. And how did he demonstrate that love? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His death equals love. Christ's death is the epitome of God's love for mankind because of what it accomplished there. He died in your place and mine for all sins, for all men, for all time. The word for there means in the place of. And the reason Christ had to die is because someone has to pay. You don't have the wherewithal to pay, nor do I. And salvation can take root in someone's heart when they recognize on a personal level that Christ died personally for them and for you. He died for your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, and he cried out on the cross, it is finished, and that means paid in full. He arose from the grave, and so on that cross, all sins were laid on Christ for all people, and God's wrath was consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and a ransom payment was made for you to purchase you out of the slave market of sin and to give you eternal life for free. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left to be done. That's how you become ready. You choose to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Eternal life is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And faith is non-meritorious. Romans 4:5 says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The moment you trust Christ, the righteousness of Christ is put to your account. You are now in Christ and you're accepted in the Beloved One, and you have eternal life. And it's 100% free. And if that doesn't warm your soul based on what's coming for the unbeliever, I don't know what will. And you know, the principle of being ready for the Lord's return is the same for you to me, as in me as believers in Christ in this dispensation, as it will in the future generation after we're raptured. Again, this is not talking about the rapture. A rapture is a signless event. It could happen at any moment. It's described in the Bible as imminent. It can happen in the next 5 seconds. You know, I remember years ago discussing the tribulation with someone who believes that only faithful believers will be raptured prior to the tribulation. His belief was that unfaithful believers are going to have to go through some part of it, and they'll be raptured before the final bowl judgments come. And I said, well, who's faithful? And he tried to tell me I was. And I go, you don't know much. I said, God's the judge of who's faithful. I go, I don't think I'm faithful. I said, I don't think I got a chance. He, oh, no, no, you're one of the good ones. I go, you know. And I said, if what you believe is true, why would I go through the tribulation? Tribulation happened, I'd go kill myself. Why would I stick around and go through that? I'd just go kill myself. I'd step out in front of the first bus I saw and get flattened. He goes, no. I said, we've been saved from the wrath to come. That's the whole point of Jesus taking the wrath. The tribulation is a time of wrath. And he had this false belief that if you weren't faithful, and there's a lot of people that understand salvation is by grace that have that warped view in their eschatology. It's wrong. No, you get ready. There's only one way to be ready for the Lord coming back. It's to be saved. And that happens the moment you put your trust in Christ. Christ took the wrath of God for us. And so the people living on the earth during the tribulation are to be ready for the coming of Christ. But you know, it's the same principle for you and for me today, waiting for the rapture. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what did he say? Whoops, I forgot to finish this. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Christ died for you and rose and offered salvation as a free gift. And you're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, and it's a gift of God. The question is, will you become my child? That's what God is offering, that to every human being on the planet. Who all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of decision or a husband's will, but born of God. How do you do that? How do you receive Christ? By believing in him, and you become a son of God. But you know, when Paul wrote his epistles, it was all written with an end in view. In his opening paragraph to the Corinthians, he said, even the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly waiting today? May your circumstances get worse so you are. Hebrews, let us consider one another in order to love, stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much this more as you see the day approaching. Now, for them, the day was AD 70. For us, it's the day of Christ. And we're seeing it approaching every day. Paul said this to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, as we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And encouraging the believers that were suffering, James wrote this, you too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. In fact, the last words in the Revelation, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And that's how it is. Now, if you knew the rapture was going to happen tomorrow at 4:37 p.m., how would that affect your day-to-day? Would you do something different? It all depends on how you're thinking. See, you'd either say, I got X amount of time to make a difference, or I got X amount of time to get my last licks in to satisfy my flesh. I mean, if you knew the rapture was tomorrow, you don't, but if you did, how would you use that time? Would you go talk to someone who you love that knows not Christ and emphatically appeal to them and explain the gospel and appeal to them to trust Christ? Or of those you couldn't reach, would you fervently pray for the next day that they would come to an end of themselves and they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know they have eternal life so they could be raptured with you? Would you record a message or maybe write it down, the gospel message for your loved ones who will undoubtedly be asking the question, what happened to so-and-so? Where is he today? You could go make a difference in someone else's life. You know, what we fail to realize is that we only have one shot at this on earth. We have one shot. I can't relive the last 5 minutes. They're gone, and they're never going to be retrieved. I can only look forward and make a difference in the next 5 minutes. And my time on earth is going to come to an end, as yours, and I'm going to stand before Christ, and an evaluation is going to take place. And what did I do with my time? You can either go make a difference in someone else's life and redeem the opportunity you have, or you can maybe watch some YouTube videos, or maybe some highlights from a Vikings game, or maybe a quick run out and see if you can find that elusive 30-point buck, right? You know, it's interesting. Christ said this earlier in his ministry. There's a guy who had it made and built bigger barns because he had so much going on. And God called him a fool. You foolish one, tonight your soul is required of you. Then those things which you have prepared, whose will they be? You can't take any of it with you. You can send it on ahead by using it for the Lord. So is he who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. You know, I went to a website. It's on Quora.com, and it says, what would you do if you only had a week to live? And there's a boatload of entries. And I started reading them. You know, and one says, well, if I only had an hour left to do, this is what I do. It was a young girl in high school. I don't want to spend it in pre-calculus. I would jump out of my seat, walk out the door. My teacher and classmates just stare as I run out with an explanation. But I'm gone, and they can't even formulate a question. I walk briskly through the halls of the school, racking my brain. I've got an hour left. I don't have a car. What do I do? First goodbyes. I make my way to three of my closest friends' classrooms and walk in. I give them a hug and tell them I love them, but I don't tell them why I'm doing it. I don't have time. Then I run towards the art room and pull out my phone, and I call my mom and say goodbye, and I call my dad and my grandpa too. And I tell my mom my iWord password. It's all I have to leave behind, and I don't really care what they find there because I'm going to be dead. I stop in and say goodbye to my two favorite English teachers. I thank them for always pushing me and helping me with my writing. Then I find him, my crush. I tell him my feelings, and I thank him, too, for always being there for me. I figure this all takes a half an hour. Now I'm in the art room. I rummage through the unfamiliar drawers to find what I'm looking for. Not 100% sure it'll be there, but after 5 minutes, I find it. I gather in my arms and walk outdoors. I find a brick wall and a large one, and I also but also one that's not exactly plain sight, and I go to work and I leave my last mark. Here's another one. I wouldn't tell anyone I only had 7 days to live unless it was necessary because I wouldn't need sympathy or want it. I wouldn't want to be the girl that no one looks in the eye because her life is limited. I would just want to be treated normally for my remaining time. I would show all the people I love how much they mean. I would shower them with presents and gifts and donate as much as I could to charity. After all, what use is money to the dead? I would tell the boy I love the truth, all of it, with no editing, regardless of the consequences. I would say goodbye and thank him. I would tell my friends how much I care for them and how much they have helped me grow as a person, how much they mean to me. On the last day, I would tell my parents and family how much I love them and thank them for all they've done, and then die peacefully. You know, I read a bunch of these, and they're all intriguing, but you know, guess how many of them talked about eternity? None. Here I'm going to read you a different story written by Kay Bothwell. She was greatly admired by both Christians and non-Christians alike. Not only did she trust Christ as her Savior, she allowed Christ to be formed in her. One day she was given the following assignment in her English literature class. Quote, state how you would spend your time if you knew this would be your last week of your life. Her essay read as follows. Today I live, 1 week from today I die. If a situation such as this came to me, I would probably weep. As soon as I realized there was many things to be done, I would try to regain my composure. The first day of my sudden shortened life, I would use to see all of my loved ones and assure them I love them all very much. On the evening of my first day, I would ask God and the solace of my room to give me strength to bear the rest of my precious days and give me his hand so I would walk with him. She turned this into her high school assignment. On the second day, I would awaken early in order to see the rising sun, which I had so often cast aside to gain a few more minutes of coveted sleep. I would continue throughout the day to visit my friends, telling each one, I love you. Thank you for the part you played in my life. On the third day, I travel alone into the woods, allowing God's goodness and creation to surround me. I would see undoubtedly for the first time many things I had not taken the time to notice before. On the fourth day, I would prepare my will, all my sentimental things I possess. I would leave it to my family and friends. I would spend the rest of the day with my mother. We've always been very close, and I would want to especially assure her of my deep gratitude for her tremendous impact on my life. On Friday, the fifth day, my life almost ended. I would spend time with my pastor, speaking with him, my relationship with Christ, and seeking advice for my final hours. I would spend the rest of the day visiting those who are ill, silently being thankful that I know no pain, and yet I know my destiny. On Saturday morning, I would spend my time with a special friend who was going through a difficult time with her broken family and seek to comfort her. The rest of Saturday, I would spend with my treasured grandparents and elderly friends seeking their wisdom and sharing my love. Saturday night, I would spend awake in prayer knowing that Christ, God, was by my side. I would be at peace now, knowing that because of Christ, I will soon be going to spend an eternity in heaven. Upon awakening Sunday morning, I would make all my last preparations, and then, taking my Bible, I would go to church and spend the last hours in worship and praise, seeking to die gracefully with the hope that my life and influence upon others for his glorious name. My life had influence upon others. The last hour would be spent in agony, but the perfect harmony of my relationship with Jesus Christ. End of essay. One week later, she died in a car accident. That was her reality. You know, I can't help but think, you know, there's a saying, prepare like you're going to live for 10 years, but live like you're going to die tomorrow. And that's the balance. But, you know, one of the things Christ is emphasizing here is, are you ready? And if you're saved, you're ready, but are you redeeming the time? What are you doing with yourself? Are we like the unbeliever who, in the days of Noah, hey, I'm just lollygagging along, having a grand old time because life's going to continue on? Or do you recognize that eternity is in every minute of your life and say, you know what, I can make this minute count? I mean, what did Paul tell the believers in Ephesus? Redeeming the time means buying up out of time the opportunities you have because the days are evil. So don't be unwise. Don't be a fool. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Redeem the time. Do you think in terms of redeeming the time? Do you think in terms of the relationships that God has put you in and these you're rubbing elbows with people that are going to spend eternity either with you or without you? And that you can make an influence and a difference in their life by telling them the gospel? Or if they're a believer, sharing a word of encouragement? Or helping them get through something? Or do you got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, deer to shoot, and all the rest of it, and you're not thinking at all about redeeming the time? It's so easy to do. How are you using the time God's given you? Jesus, who is willing that no one perish, is imploring this generation that's going to read this after we're gone, saying, will you please get ready? And we can be wise stewards of what God has given us and redeem the time for his glory, or we can throw it all away. I read that Kay Bothwell thing, I started crying. She stopped and thought, wow, what would I do if I had a week to live? And it was her last week. And you don't know what's on tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to be here next week. I don't know if I'm going to be here next week. But if I'm aware of that and aware that my decisions have an impact in eternity, I can make the day count and I can make the moment count. I would say that's wise, don't you? Humbling. You know, we read this stuff in Matthew 24 and think, wow, those poor suckers on earth, they're going to have it tough. Yeah, they are. And you don't have to go through any of that. But do you stop and think what Christ went through for you so you can escape that horror? And there'll never be wailing and gnashing of teeth in your eternal existence? And you would allow that love that demonstrated that so you don't have that to be the very thing that helps you redeem the time. The day is short. The time is short. The world is unraveling in one sense and falling right into place in the other. We've got X amount of time. Let's make a difference. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider what Christ did for us in love. We deserved hell. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. You loved us in spite of us. You not only told us that, you demonstrated that by sending your Son on the cross to die in our place and bear in himself the full wrath of the punishment we deserve. Thank you for that act of love. I pray that our hearts would be humbled by this, that we'd see that you've left us on this earth, that we would walk in the good works that you prepared for us to do, that we'd have in our heart of hearts a desire to see you honored and uplifted and to worship you and redeem the time for you. May we have soft and malleable hearts as we consider these things so you can direct our steps so the time can be redeemed. And when it's all said and done, Christ is glorified and our lives were worthwhile. Thank you for this reminder now, in Christ's name.